Well, good morning and welcome to our auditorium class this morning. We're so very happy to see everybody who's come out to worship our God and study in the Bible with us. We've got a great morning and a good crowd. We have several visitors with us, and we're so thankful that you're here to participate with us in our study. We are studying the subject of worshiping God, and there's hardly anything more important to understand and do in our lives than to show our affection and love for God, which is really what worship is. We've talked in this series of lessons about a lot of different things relative to worship, certainly about the heart and attitude that we should have as we worship God, the desire to worship Him in a way that pleases Him, in a way that He's asked us to worship Him. All of those things we've focused on. We've talked about things like prayer in our worship to God and what's involved in that. And now in the last couple of lessons, we've been talking about the Lord's Supper. We also talked about singing earlier on, but now we're talking about the Lord's Supper and how it is that we worship God through the Lord's Supper, why it's important. And we had one lesson on it last week that Scott Abernathy taught. I know he said he didn't think he did that good a job, but I thought he did a super job covering the material and presenting it to us in a really clear way. So we're going to start this morning then with the Lord's Supper as a fitting memorial. I'm going to go back and pick up just a couple of points at the end of last week's lesson, sort of to launch off into today's lesson. But I think you'll be able to follow along if you have a booklet. If not, most of the information, of course, will be up on the screen for you. Well, in Luke chapter 22 and verse 19, Luke records that Jesus took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." When we do something in remembrance, we are performing a memorial. To do something in remembrance is a memorial. So Jesus asked us to do this as a memorial to Him. We asked the question toward the end of the lesson last week, for whom is the Lord's Supper designed and when should it be observed? I'm going to talk about those things a little bit at the outset this morning, and then we'll get a little bit later into more of the nuts and bolts of why the Lord's Supper is such a fitting memorial, how it is that it captures for us so beautifully and perfectly the sacrifice of Christ and His body and His blood and what He's done for us. But let's start with this question, for whom is the Lord's Supper designed? Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And here's a passage we alluded to a couple of times last week. I know Scott brought it up. But he says in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread, one body, for we all partake of that one bread." Now we're going to come back to this passage at the very end of the lesson this morning, but somebody tell me what you see in this passage that answers this question, who's supposed to take of the Lord's Supper? For whom is it designed? Who's partaking of it here in this text? That's a good way to say it. One that's in a covenant relationship with Christ. You'd have to be a part of what to partake of it? The body. Everybody see that in that text? You need to be a part of the body to participate in partaking of the Lord's Supper. Well, who is a part of the body? You know, Paul answers that for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. He says in 1 Corinthians 12:13, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." So, how do people get into that one body? They're baptized into it. So, it's designed then for people who are in the body and who have gotten into the body by being baptized into the body, which is the only way you get into the body. All of that, I think, is very, very clear, as Sherlock Holmes would say, elementary. Very, very, very simple to understand. It doesn't take great powers of deduction to see that. Well, then the question arises, if it's to be taken by those who are in the body, when should it be observed? And maybe we could add also the sub-question, where should it be observed? Let's look at Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. Again, we go back to a lot of the same verses that we've looked at before, but we're drawing different points out of them as we go through. But Acts 20 and verse 7, of course, this is part of the story of the Apostle Paul's travels. On the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Why did these disciples come together? To break bread. That same breaking of bread that we just read about in 1 Corinthians 10, 16, and 17, where Paul said it's a communion of the body. It's that same thing that's going on here in Acts 20 and verse 7. What day was it? The first day of the week. Who came together to take the bread or to break the bread? The disciples. The disciples came together to break bread. Now, I think it is important by way of instruction to think about that word disciples for a minute. If we go by a field out here in Limestone County somewhere, and we see a bunch of these fat four-legged animals, somebody might say, oh, look at the cows. Is that a correct way of describing what you're seeing? Cows, right? What if somebody else said, hey, look at that herd. Is that a correct way of describing what you're seeing? What's the difference in herd and cows? Well, you're talking about exactly the same thing. You're talking about them in a slightly different way. Does anybody know the difference in those two words? Herd is a collective noun. Okay? Whereas cows is a plural noun, is the way that you describe those. Now, I'm not an English major or anything else, but I think that's pretty basic English. So, when it comes to the church, okay, what kind of a word is church? If I talk about the church at Eastside, what kind of a word is that? Is that plural or collective? It's collective, isn't it? It's like herd. It's like herd, isn't it? Okay. This is really important to understand because I think a lot of people miss some things here because they don't understand the nature of these very basic grammatical rules. All right. So, if I didn't want to call y'all the church or the herd, what would I call you? Disciples. Right? The disciples, not looking at it as the whole together, but looking at the individual ones, coming, a bunch of them, but as individuals coming together into one. The disciples, that suggests that you're thinking about individuals, but you're thinking about a bunch of them. The disciples came together. The coming together there, the word disciples came together on the first day of the week to break bread. The word to there is an infinitive. And it suggests, well, it really, more than that, it indicates purpose. Here's a purpose for them coming. So, here we are this morning. We have a bunch of disciples here. I'm going to try something, see how this works. Wayne, did you come this morning to break bread? You did. Bobby, did you come this morning to break bread? Okay. Tracy, did you come this morning to break bread? So we have disciples, thinking of them individually, but each of them determining to come to break bread. You see what's being described there? In very simple English. Now, somebody's going to ask me why that matters, and I think it does in our thinking about this, but let's go on to another verse and maybe we can put it together. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 20. Now, Paul here is chastising the Corinthians for not partaking of the Lord's Supper in the proper way. He says, therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. You know, the import of that statement is, it should be to eat the Lord's Supper, like we saw in Acts 20 and verse 7, that's why they came together. But in your case, that's not what's happening. Okay, so he's really chastising them, but he's implying that they should be coming together to eat the Lord's Supper. He says, for in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. So what were they coming together for? They weren't coming together to eat the Lord's Supper. They were coming together to just eat, right? I really liked the talk before the Lord's Supper that Brent Sciotta gave a few weeks ago, talking about the difference. He described it, it's not a meal, it's a memorial. Y'all remember that? Well, this is the point that that Brent was making. It's not a common meal. It's not just coming together to eat. That's not what it's about. That's what they were doing. They were coming together to eat, but not to eat the Lord's Supper. It's not a meal. It's a memorial. And that contrast we need to keep clear in our minds. But the thing I wanted to point out to you in our discussion at this moment is, in verse 20 again, it says, the New King James Version and all of the modern translations are weak in a couple of points. I like a lot of them. It's fine to use some of the better ones. That's fine. But they are weak. Even the New King James Version that I use, they're weak in a couple of points. And that is that you cannot, by looking at the English, tell the difference between a plural pronoun and a singular pronoun. Probably most of you have noticed that. In the Old King James Version, that is made clear because in Old English, and I don't want to get over everybody's head here, but if you have an Old King James Version, tell me what the word is where it says, when you, what's the word you have in your Bible? When ye. Ye in Old English is what? The plural pronoun. Okay? We don't have that distinction in modern English anymore. But because you had that in Old English, the translators had a great advantage because Greek is also the same way. There's a difference between the singular pronouns and the plural pronouns. Everybody with me now? This is a plural pronoun. It's the only way you can get a plural pronoun in modern English today is to live in the South. Y'all. Okay? That's we understand what that means, right? Okay. So, let me ask you something. Is Paul talking about, when he says, when ye come together, when you come together, when y'all come together, is he talking about the group already together, the church and the herd? Or is he talking about individuals coming together? Individuals coming together. These are very, very important distinctions to make. Now, if we have individuals coming together to take the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, we have what is described and allowed and authorized in Acts 27 and in 1 Corinthians 11, 20 and 21. As long as it's in the church, they came together in the church. You'll see that in 1 Corinthians 11, certainly implied in Acts chapter 27. In verse 7. Okay. So, there might be some disciples here this morning who came together, but not to take the Lord's Supper. There may be some disciples here who are not intending to take the Lord's Supper this morning. There could be various reasons for that. We might talk about some of them in a little bit. That wouldn't be a good thing, probably. But that's within the realm of possibility, isn't it? In fact, there may be some disciples in this room who won't take the Lord's Supper this morning. You didn't come to do that. Maybe for various reasons in your life. Some justified, some not. Everybody following that? All of that is real important when you think about what we're allowed to do and authorized to do in taking the Lord's Supper. And I'm going to leave that because the stuff we're going to get to is a lot more important than any of that. All right. One other point I neglected to make, when the Lord said, remember the Sabbath day to keep and keep it holy in Exodus 28. How many Sabbaths did they remember? Which one did they remember? One Sabbath a month? One Sabbath a year? Which Sabbath? All of them, every Sabbath. When we're to take the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, which first day of the week? All of them. God didn't have to say, now you remember every last Sabbath day and keep it holy. He didn't have to say everyone. He just said, you remember the Sabbath day. We come together on the first day of the week. Well, which first day of the week? Different religions have different ideas about that. But the Bible just says on the first day of the week. So we're going to keep all of them. We're going to keep the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. All right. The Lord's Supper is such a fitting memorial because it brings us right to the cross of Christ and the sacrifice that He made for us. In Matthew chapter 27, you have Matthew's description of the crucifixion of Christ. And we won't take time this morning to read all of this, but of course every bit of it would be profitable. In verse 26 of this chapter, Jesus had been on trial before Pilate. Pilate didn't really want to crucify Jesus. He gave the Jews the opportunity to have Barabbas crucified instead, gave them the choice, and they chose to have Barabbas released and Christ crucified. And it says in verse 26 that he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. I remember reading about a book written by Corrie ten Boom, who lived through the Jewish Holocaust of World War II, describing some of the horrors of the concentration camps. And she said one of the most humiliating things was that they would, of course, strip all of the prisoners naked in front of everybody. They stripped him, and they put a scarlet robe on him. And when they twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him, mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spat on him, and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him and put on his own clothes and led him away to be crucified. In verse 33 it says, when they come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, the place of the skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. That would have been an analgesic of sorts. The point of it would have been not really to help Jesus, but to prolong the time that he could stay on the cross. He refused that. He would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And they put up over his head the accusation written against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and the other on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also mocking with the scribes and the elders, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood there, when they heard this, said, "This man's calling for Elijah." And immediately one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." What would be a fitting way to remember that? The Son of God, Creator, murdered by His creation for them. What would be a fitting way to remember that? Well, thankfully we're not left to guess, because we have a memorial that He Himself instituted to help us remember that. The crucifixion of Christ demonstrates the extent of God's love for mankind, and for you and me. Romans 5 and verse 8, God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This didn't happen accidentally. Christ's life wasn't taken from Him. He laid it down. He gave it up. He was willing to do this because of His great love for us. I know it's maybe trite or corny or whatever, but I like the old poster from years ago. I asked the Lord how much He loved me, and He stretched His arms out and died. That's how much He loves you. That depth of love, that divine love that we are entirely undeserving of. Nobody deserves what Jesus has done for them. The depth of that God has demonstrated to us in sending His only begotten Son. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, John 3:16 says. In 1 John chapter 4, the epistle of 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9, in this the love of God was manifested or shown toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation just means the atonement for our sins, the price that's paid for our sins. The Lord's Supper is designed to be a worthy remembrance of these events. And it was no doubt in the mind of God Himself when He planned from all eternity that His Son would be the sacrifice for our sins. We know from Revelation 13 and verse 8, other passages we've talked about in earlier times, that Jesus Christ was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So all of that brings us then to the time right before Jesus was crucified, because that's when He set up this memorial for Himself. We pointed out last week in our study that it's interesting that both the Passover and the Lord's Supper were memorials that were set up before the deliverance occurred, before the sacrifice happened. Their details and how they were to be done and all of that, that was set up before it happened in both cases. And so we go with me, go in your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. And this, of course, again, is Luke's account. We read a little bit of it at the first of the lesson this morning. This is Luke's account of the night that Jesus was betrayed and Him eating the Passover and setting up the Lord's Supper with His disciples. I'm going to go back and read a little bit earlier in this context with you. All the way back to verse 14. The hour had come, He sat down and the 12 apostles with Him, and He said to them, "With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then He took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." Now, I want to stop right there, and this is just before he institutes the Lord's Supper. Everybody got that in your minds? They're eating the Passover just before he institutes the Lord's Supper. What does he do with the cup? The Lord's Supper hasn't been instituted yet. What does he do with it? And he told them to do what? Divide it among yourselves. All right, then let's read the next few verses. Let me just ask you a question. How do you divide a cup? Don't answer that. Just think about that. So he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of it again, the fruit of the vine, until the kingdom of God comes. He took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given to you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Before supper, he told them to divide the cup among themselves. After supper, he took the cup and made it a part of the memorial that he's instituting. What were the disciples doing with the cup that whole time? You think they were holding a fruit of the vine in their hands all that time? You know, there are those that say you have to have only one cup in partaking of the Lord's Supper. I don't see how one cup could possibly fit into this description, do y'all? How could it have been divided among them prior to all of this and then them take it? So it's clear to me that there were multiple containers on this occasion. And I think that that's something that we need to understand as well. Again, that's not a major point of this. We want to go over to 1 Corinthians 11 and see Paul's recounting of these events and see the importance of what's being done. Because in correcting the problem that we talked about earlier at Corinth, where they were coming together just to eat and not to eat the Lord's Supper, Paul says, don't come together just to eat. You can do that at home. Come together to eat the Lord's Supper. And then he explains in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 22, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. This is just what we read. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as oft as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So, the bread is the body. The cup is the blood. And the body and the blood given on Calvary is what we are remembering when we partake of this Lord's Supper. These emblems bring not only that sacrifice to mind, but greater than that, Christ himself to mind. Do this in remembrance not just of the crucifixion, do this in remembrance not just of the pain and suffering that I went through, but do this in remembrance of me, he says, which is all that he means to us, culminating in his sacrifice for us. Do this in remembrance of me. You all have thoughts or questions? I've done a lot of talking already. Go ahead, you. Yeah, I that was kind of the point I was trying to make a little earlier. I didn't say it in those words, but that's a really good way to put it. It's very plain that when he talks about the cup, both in 1 Corinthians 11 and back in Luke, the other passages as well, that he's talking about the contents of the cup. I think the technical word for that is metonymy. But in any case, we use that kind of language a lot, you know, day by day, in the way we speak. Yes. Freddie makes a good point, and I think it's one we should probably note, that in Acts 15, of course, the apostles and elders made a decree that people abstain from the eating or taking of blood. So literal blood is not what's involved in the Lord's Supper. It is the fruit of the vine, is the way it's always described. And I might say this as well, when you talk about the elements of the Lord's Supper, it is never called wine. It's never called wine in the New Testament. And I noticed in one of the songs that we sing, the words have been changed. In the supplement, that song originally said, "Come, share the Lord." Went something along the lines, come drink the wine or something, and now it's changed to come share the cup or something like that. But they changed it to a much more correct biblical way of talking about it. And I appreciate that. But this element that's in the Lord's Supper is never called wine. It's always called the fruit of the vine. And the illustration I've used before and probably used here is if I sent my kids or one of my children to Walmart to get fruit juice, and they came back with a 20 proof something or other, that's not what I sent you for. And I think we would all understand that. So that, I think, is an important distinction to be made. Quickly, there are some things we need to point out about the fittingness of this memorial. It is not to be confused with a common meal. Now, we've noticed this a couple of times already in Paul's statements. We looked earlier, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17 and following. Notice also in verses 33 and 34, "My brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come." So the church doesn't come together to eat a common meal. The church comes together to eat a memorial, to remember a memorial. And so this whole context, if you really look at 1 Corinthians 11, the main thing that Paul wants you to understand, wants the Corinthians to understand, is do not confuse the Lord's Supper with a common meal. That was what they were guilty of at Corinth. And what he basically says, in no uncertain terms, is that the common meal is not a work of the church. It's not part of what the church does in worship. And, I think a lot of our brethren, a lot of people in the world don't understand that. The work of the church is certainly spiritual. Our worship to God is what He's authorized us to do and ask us to do. Eating a common meal, which certainly is a blessing from God, and we need to thank God for our food always, but that's not worship in the church. He plainly says, if that's what you want to do, you go home to eat a common meal. Go to McDonald's or something. But don't do that as part of what's going on in your worship to God in the church. Need to take, he says, worthily. Look at 1 Corinthians 11:27. "Whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Don't eat in an unworthy manner. Now, is anybody really worthy to have communion in the body and blood of Christ? Not really. But that's not what this is talking about, is it? We're just all sinners saved by grace. And none of us, by our own merits, is worthy to participate in the body of Christ. But by grace, we have been given that privilege. But it's not talking about how worthy you are to partake. That's not what this means. It's talking about the manner in which you partake. Is it a worthy manner? And in this context, then, the main thing he wants them to know is that a worthy manner is when you are focused on the meaning of the body and blood, the emblems that we have, the bread and the fruit of the vine, and the significance of all of that, going back to what we read in Matthew about the death of Christ, being focused on that instead of being focused on satisfying your appetite. Boy, this grape juice sure is good today. Boy, this fruit, I need to have another big piece of that bread because I'm hungry. That's how the Corinthians were doing it. That was unworthily. Okay, that's what Paul is saying. Well, we can do the same thing today, partake unworthily, by partaking, thinking of something else, not having our focus on what we're doing, in a way where we're not showing reverence to God. All of that is unworthily. Right. So, if you're not remembering Him, if that's not what you're doing when you're taking the Lord's Supper, that's taking unworthily, basically. Anytime you're not remembering Him, because what it's about is remembering Him. It's like, you know, going to Washington, D.C. and seeing the Vietnam Memorial, and you're standing there and you're thinking, wow, this would be a great place to skateboard. You know, you're not focused on, that's not the memorial to you in that case. You know, you're not focused on what it's all about, what it's there for. So take worthily. We talked about how that could be done otherwise. In peace and unity with brethren, we who are many are one body. We who are many are one body. We need to be one body. If we're partaking of the Lord's Supper together, it says that we are one body. This is one of the things that we need to consider with any church that we're going to have sit down and take the Lord's Supper with. If we're traveling, whatever, we are stating by taking the Lord's Supper that we are one body, that we are in fellowship with that church. And some consideration needs to be made, I think, along those lines. You need to be able to say that and believe that when you take the Lord's Supper. You're one body. All right, so the significance of the Lord's Supper. It's a very fitting memorial. It is understood by its participants. We understand what it is that we're doing. I remember years ago when I was just a teenager, a young man came to our assembly where I was going to church at the time, and when the Lord's Supper was passed, he just took it. My dad said something to him. He wasn't even a Christian, didn't know what he was doing, and my dad mentioned something to him about, you know, well, did you know what you were doing there? And he said, no, I didn't have any idea, but they passed it, so I drank it. And, you know, that's not what needs to be happening, obviously. It's something that needs to be understood deeply by everybody that participates. It is, as we've said, a memorial. It is a proclamation. We proclaim what? The Lord's death until He comes. So we are saying we believe that Jesus died, and also we believe that He's coming again. We're saying all of that when we take the Lord's Supper. There's this anticipation of Him coming again. There is an introspection or a self-examination where you look at yourself. Am I doing this in the right way? Am I really a part of the body of Christ? I don't know how, I've just got a minute or so left. Let me make just a couple more comments just real quick. The Bible says, let a man examine himself and so let him eat. Doesn't it? Isn't that what it says? A lot of times people use that. We were talking about reasons why people might not participate in the Lord's Supper. They examine themselves and they say, well, I really am not what I ought to be, and therefore I'm not going to partake of the Lord's Supper. Isn't that the reasoning that people use sometimes? That's not what that... Now, I can understand where that reasoning comes from, but what Paul is saying there is, examine yourself, and the implication is, straighten yourself out and partake of the Lord's Supper. Don't just sit there and say, well, I'm not what I ought to be, therefore I'm not going to partake. Get yourself straight, partake of the Lord's Supper. It's not an excuse not to partake of the Lord's Supper. It's a reason to get yourself right to partake of the Lord's Supper, which is a lot different from the way it's used. I have just one other thing, and it's been mentioned already, but notice, again, in 1 Corinthians 10, it's a communion of the body, it's a communion of the blood. The word communion there is the same word, koinonia, that's elsewhere translated fellowship. When we take the Lord's Supper, what are we in? Fellowship. That makes this a fellowship hall, as Bill Hall likes to say. This is our fellowship hall. When people start talking about building fellowship halls so they can have common meals and parties and whatever else, they don't understand what biblical fellowship is. That kind of fellowship is exactly the thing that Paul said, you do that at home. You go eat that common meal at home. This is our fellowship hall. We come together to have fellowship in the body and the blood of Christ. Thank you for your good attention. We're going to go on and talk about giving in the next lesson Wednesday night.